March 19th readings. Justin Martyr Dialogue with Trypho, chapters 5-6. The soul is not in its own nature immortal. These philosophers know nothing, then, about these things, for they cannot tell what a soul is. It does not appear so. Nor ought it to be called immortal, for if it is immortal, it is plainly unbegotten. It is both unbegotten and immortal, according to some who are styled Platonists. Do you say that the world is also unbegotten? Some say so. I do not, however, agree with them. You are right, for what reason has one for supposing that a body so solid, possessing resistance, composite, changeable, decaying, and renewed every day, has not arisen from some cause? But if the world is begotten, souls also are necessarily begotten, and perhaps at one time they were not in existence, for they were made on account of man and other living creatures, if you will say that they have been begotten wholly apart, and not along with their respective bodies. This seems to be correct. They are not, then, immortal? No, since the world has appeared to us to be begotten. But I do not say, indeed, that all souls die, for that were truly a piece of good fortune to the evil. What then? The souls of the pious remain in a better place, while those of the unjust and wicked are in a worse, waiting for the time of judgment. Thus some which have appeared worthy of God never die, but others are punished so long as God wills them to exist and to be punished. The nature of the soul and its mortality. Is what you say, then, of a like nature with that which Plato and Timaeus hints about the world, when he says that it is indeed subject to decay, inasmuch as it has been created, but that it will neither be dissolved nor meet with the fate of death on account of the will of God? Does it seem to you the very same can be said of the soul, and generally of all things? For those things which exist after God, or shall at any time exist, these have the nature of decay, and are such as may be blotted out and cease to exist, for God alone is unbegotten and incorruptible, and therefore he is God, but all other things after him are created and corruptible. For this reason, souls both die and are punished, since, if they were unbegotten, they would neither sin, nor be filled with folly, nor be cowardly, and again ferocious, nor would they willingly transform into swine, and serpents, and dogs, and it would not indeed be just to compel them, if they be unbegotten. For that which is unbegotten is similar to, equal to, and the same with that which is unbegotten, and neither in power nor in honor should the one be preferred to the other, and hence there are not many things which are unbegotten. For if there were some difference between them, you would not discover the cause of the difference, though you searched for it, but after letting the mind ever wander to infinity, you would at length, wearied out, take your stand on one unbegotten, and say that this is the cause of all. Did such escape the observation of Plato and Pythagoras, those wise men, I said, who have been as a wall and fortress of philosophy to us? These things were unknown to Plato and other philosophers. It makes no matter to me, said he, whether Plato or Pythagoras, or, in short, any other man, held such opinions. For the truth is so, and you would perceive it from this. The soul assuredly is or has life. If, then, it is life, it would cause something else, and not itself, to live, even as motion would move something else than itself. Now, that the soul lives, no one would deny. But if it lives not as being life, but as the partaker of life, but that which partakes of anything is different from that of which it does partake. Now the soul partakes of life, since God wills it to live. Thus, then, it will not even partake of life, when God does not will it to live. For to live is not its attribute, as it is God's, but as a man does not live always, and the soul is not forever conjoined with the body, since, whenever this harmony must be broken up, the soul leaves the body, and the man exists no longer, even so, whenever the soul must cease to exist, the spirit of life is removed from it, and there is no more soul, but it goes back to the place from whence it was taken. Augustine. Confessions, Book 5, Chapter 4. Wrestling with doubt and the need for faith. I hesitated, afraid to commit myself to belief, and yet my soul suffered all the more because of this hesitation. I was caught between my longing for certainty and my fear of being deceived once again. My desire was to grasp the truth as clearly as I grasped simple mathematical facts. I wanted spiritual realities to be as undeniable as the sum of 7 and 3 making 10. Yet I did not realize that by refusing to believe, I was delaying my own healing. Faith, I would later understand, was the very medicine I needed. It was through faith that my soul's sight could be purified, allowing me to perceive your eternal truth. Ambrose's teaching opens his eyes. In my uncertainty, I clung to Ambrose's preaching. He taught with wisdom, often expounding upon scripture in ways that unraveled the knots of my former misconceptions. He frequently repeated the verse, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." 2 Corinthians 3:6. At first, I listened only with curiosity, but gradually, I began to see how this principle transformed my understanding of the scriptures. Many passages that had once seemed irrational or even offensive to me now began to make sense when interpreted spiritually rather than literally. Ambrose's explanations did not yet fully convince me, but they dismantled my previous objections. I no longer saw the teachings of the church as foolish. Instead, I realized that my criticisms had been based on misunderstandings. The church did not teach crude, childish beliefs, as I had once thought. The healing of a wounded soul. Still, I hesitated. I was afraid to take the leap of faith, afraid of being deceived again. My heart was wounded from years of following falsehood, and like a man burned by a physician's failed treatment, I was reluctant to trust another. Yet I was beginning to recognize my own folly. I had once accused the church without truly understanding her teachings. I had pronounced judgments on matters I had never taken the time to investigate. And now, you, O Lord, were leading me, step by step, toward the truth. Though I was not yet ready to surrender, I was no longer fighting against you. I was beginning to see that my hesitation was not wisdom, but a form of spiritual sickness. Faith was not an enemy. Faith was the remedy my heart had been resisting all along. Thomas Aquinas. Summa Theologica, Part 1, Question 41. Do the notional acts of God distinguish the persons? Objection. It seems that the notional acts of God, such as begetting and proceeding, do not distinguish the persons of the Trinity because all actions within God belong to a single, unified divine nature. If God is one, then his actions should not create distinctions within himself. Responsio. We must say that the notional acts do, in fact, distinguish the persons of the Trinity. In human relationships, an act like fatherhood results in a distinction. A father and son are two separate individuals. However, in God, these distinctions do not divide his nature, because God's essence is simple and undivided. The Father's act of begetting the Son is not a physical process but an eternal relationship within the divine nature. The Son is not a separate being but is fully God, distinguished from the Father only by his relation of being begotten. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is distinct as he proceeds from both the Father and the Son, but he remains fully divine. Therefore, the notional acts, begetting and proceeding, are how we understand the real distinctions among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These acts do not change God's nature or create anything new, they simply describe the eternal relationships that define the three persons of the Trinity. A quick summa. Aquinas, in a slightly different manner, teaches that the Trinity is distinguished by relationships, not by differences in essence. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both. These are called notional acts. They don't divide God but show the unique way each divine person relates within the one divine nature.